entered my enemy without cause. Let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake from me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord the Most High. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Now in Psalm 7, as I said, we see David writing this psalm. And in the superscription there that's listed before verse 1, that is not simply a title that's placed there by the English translators. That is in the original Hebraic text. When David penned this in the Hebrew language, that was part of it. Even though it's not listed in our verse system, but it is there. And he uses a very interesting word. And I'm sure if we ask, probably everyone would have a little different way of pronouncing it. And also everyone has a little different meaning for it. If you go do some studies in the biblical languages, everyone, that word shigioth that's listed here, shigion of David, we're not 100% sure what it means. Our best guess is that most people say it's something that would denote an irregular beat, an irregular rhythm or pattern, and that it is that way to intensify the feeling and the emotion that's put forth. So the whole purpose behind this is from what we can guess, is David is writing or singing this song with an irregular pattern because it's an intense feeling that he's feeling during this psalm. And if you've ever been accused of something wrongfully, if you've ever been accused of something where you did not do what was said about you, well, then you can understand that feeling of frustration and why that would stir up some intense feelings being falsely accused. But the second thing mentioned there in the superscription is that he's written this to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. Now Cush, this is someone, once again, it's nowhere else in Scripture. This is our only mention of this guy, Cush. We don't know much about him other than the fact that he was a Benjaminite. But what we do know is that this psalm was likely written during a time before David would have been king of Israel. And so if you think about the history of David and who David was and who David's predecessor was, King Saul was coming after David. Right? King Saul despised David. He hated David. He wanted to end David's life. And he was the king of the tribe of Benjamin as well. And so there were connections there with that. That's probably why that's listed, why it mentions the fact that he is a Benjaminite. Most likely, Cush is someone who had some kind of involvement with King Saul. And during the time when Saul was pursuing David, or maybe about to pursue David, this guy Cush comes up with all these false accusations against David to kind of intensify the manhunt, to try and make David look guilty that Saul would hunt him down. So that's kind of the background, shall we say, to this psalm and why it's written and what's in it. So we're going to look through it, and we've got four different sections here: seeking refuge in God alone, praying for God's judgment, and worshiping God's righteousness. So first, let's look at the first couple verses. In verse 1, David writes, O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. Notice that David first and foremost is running to God for his refuge. And when we think of God as being our refuge, when you think of what a refuge is, we think of being a safe place, a safe heaven, a place where you can have protection, where you're cared for. You know, we deal with storms here a lot, and we don't really have storm shelters. but when bad weather comes, when a hurricane comes, I can remember my mom used to always tell us, you know, why don't y'all come to my house, as if we're safer, where they have humongous trees all around the house, but she just wanted us with her. There's a sense of safety. You want everyone together, right? When we think of out in the Midwest, you think about Tornado Alley and what happens when the sirens go off, alerting that a tornado's coming. People run. They seek shelter. They seek that refuge, that safe place, that storm cellar where they know they can have protection. That is exactly what David does here. He goes to God first and foremost. We see David's cry for deliverance. This is the first of many times David refers to needing deliverance from God. He seeks after God to take refuge and to save him from his pursuers. Lest like a lion, they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. You know, often we have a tendency, I think, to look horizontally, I guess we could say, as opposed to vertically when it comes to any kind of trial or any kind of persecution that may come our way, any kind of bad time like that. We tend to look next to us, look around us. We look to maybe our friends. We look to our family. We may look to our pastors at church, our leaders, our co-workers. We look to those around us to try and seek help instead of first and foremost seeking God and going to God with our issues and our problems. And not to bring up too many corny Christian bumper stickers, but there's one that says, is God your steering wheel or your spare tire? It's kind of that same mentality. I think a lot of times we find ourselves exhausting every option that we have with our friends and family and acquaintances and church leaders, and we go to them to try and fix all of our problems or to seek safety and these things. And then when all else fails and there's nothing else we can do, then we fall to our knees and go to God and want God to bail us out, so to speak, to be that spare tire for us. But what we can learn here from David is that he runs first and foremost to God to take refuge. Not that God gives us protection, but God is protection. That's who he is. We have that in him. And in verses 3 through 5, we see David says, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Basically, this is an if-then clause that's kind of set up here. He's saying, if this, then that happen. If this is so, allow that to happen. He is really calling a curse on himself. It's like when we're kids, we're playing a game, and you say, I bet on my life that this happened. Well, you only say that when you really know for certain that is truthful, what you're saying. David's saying, if I've done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I've repaid evil, then let them overtake me. Then let them trample my life to the ground. Then lay my glory to the dust. He can say this boldly because he knows he's innocent in this matter. He knows his innocence. That's how we know that, the boldness of David going to God, knowing that God is the one who can read our hearts and our minds, and saying that pleading for his innocence. So we've seen his cry for deliverance. We've seen his claim of innocence in this matter. And that is just in this matter. We know David was a sinful man, right? We're all fallen creatures. We all struggle with sin. Some of the most famous, or maybe we'd say infamous, stories are of David with Bathsheba and things like that. We know David was a sinful man. We also know what the Bible says, that he was a man after God's own heart. But in this case, and these accusations from Cush, he was innocent of them. And that's why he can go before God like he does. And when verses 6 on, we see David praying for God's judgment. He's calling on God for judgment. He tells him in verse 6, he says, Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it, return on high. He calls to God and basically gives God some human terms there. It's if you want a good $10 Scrabble word, it's anthropomorphism. That's what he's giving to God. It's where you give something not human a human trait. You know, whether that be a machine, an animal, or a deity. The Bible does this often. Sometimes God does it of himself in the Bible when he speaks of his right arm. He doesn't have a literal right arm as you or I would have a right arm. But he's putting things in terms where it could be understood by us. And David tells speaking to God, says it. He says, arise. He says, lift yourself up. Awake. God is not sleeping. He's not laying down anywhere. What David is doing is he's boldly going before God because of his innocence in this matter, and he's praying for God's judgment. We've seen his cry for deliverance, his claim of innocence, and now his call for judgment. And you know, what I find, one of the things I find interesting, we've got a little game we've done in the youth several times, and I think I've alluded to this before. I promise it's not a practice of every sermon to throw a would you rather question out. But this one I find theologically intriguing. And you could make up the scenario. I'll use the one I used this morning with the early service. Let's say there's an offering plate here that is loaded down, overflowing with $100 bills, right? Cold, hard cash. And I were to ask someone, I won't name anyone, but I were to ask someone, hey, can you take all this money and bring it to the bank of Zachary after church and deposit it? And they say, yeah, that's fine. So they go do that, and they come back, and they did just as they're told. They're completely innocent of any wrongdoing. However, the next day the bank calls and says, hey, we never got any money from y'all. I don't know what happened to that, whatever, $5,000 cash. We don't have it. And everybody thinks you did it. Everybody thinks you're guilty of stealing that money. Everyone. I mean, the church, your friends, your family, it's all over Facebook, everything. Everybody knows you're the one that's guilty of stealing it, but you didn't actually steal it. Would you rather have that happen, or would you rather them say, hey, can you take this load of money to the bank? Would you rather just go ahead and steal it and no one would ever find out about it? It's the whole question. Would you rather do evil and no one ever find out about it, or would you rather not do evil but everyone think that you did? And it's always intriguing to me. I love to hear how people respond to that when you ask them that question, because I've never heard someone answer it immediately with saying, oh, I'd rather not do evil and just let everyone think that I did. I've never heard someone answer it that way. Sometimes they do answer that, but they stop. They pause, and they have to really weigh it and think about it for a minute. Well, what are we talking about? And you can see their wheels turning. They start justifying. Well, if I did steal the money, I could probably go back and right my wrong by maybe giving the money back to the church, or I could do something to fix what I've done. But I think the reason, you know, because theologically speaking, this is a no-brainer. You don't do evil. You don't steal the money from the church, period. I don't care if everyone thinks you did. You do not take it. It should be an easy question. But I think the reason everyone struggles with this is the thought of being guilty. It's that thought of everyone around us thinking that we are guilty of something that we did not do. We cannot take it. We want to be justified in what we've done. We want that justification. And when we look at David here, notice how he says in verse 6 on, when he's calling for judgment from the Lord, he tells him, in verse 8, I'm sorry, he says, the Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. David starts off, he can say, David can have that attitude that, you know what, I'm not concerned with what everybody else thinks. That's not what's ultimate to me. I can go before God and pray for his judgment, because David first asks him to judge himself. He knows he's innocent in this matter. He says, the Lord judges the people, but judge me, O Lord. So before he's calling judgment down on these other people, he's putting it on himself. He's saying, God, judge me. You know my heart. You know who I am. Judge me according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. It says in verse 10, my shield is with God who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. When David calls for this judgment, David knows he's innocent in this matter. And he boldly stands before God claiming, calling for his judgment. You know, when we read through this psalm, I think, you know, a few years ago we had a Disciple Now weekend with the youth, and our verse for that weekend was John 5:39, which says, you search the Scriptures because in them you think that you have eternal life, but it is these that testify about me. And this is Jesus speaking, as Pastor John would say, in the Older Testament as opposed to the Newer Testament. And Jesus is saying, all of this in the Old Testament, that speaks to me. It speaks to me and to who I am. And when we picture David in this psalm being accused of something that he did not do and seeking righteousness, we can see gospel implications from it. He's calling for God to judge him according to his righteousness. And we know that upon faith in Jesus Christ, as Colossians says, we are clothed with his. We put on his righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. That's what covers us and envelops us, where when the Father looks down and sees us, he sees the righteousness of Christ and he can judge appropriately. And we see kind of a foreshadowing of Christ. You know, we think of being put in this situation like David is, but there's only one man who's ever truly been in this exact situation where they've been accused of something without doing. I want to read a section from Matthew chapter 26 to you. In Matthew 26, verse 59 and down, he says, speaking of Jesus when it was come time for his crucifixion, it says, "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, 'This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.' And the high priest stood up and said, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' And in verse 64, Jesus said to him, 'You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard this blasphemy. What is your judgment?' They answered, 'He deserves death.' Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you?'" We see a picture of what Christ endured as the only truly innocent man that has ever lived. And he went to that cross being accused, being mocked, being slandered, with people spitting in his face. And he still went to that cross and bore our sins on that cross. Just as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. That he was there in our place as a substitute for us, being accused, falsely accused of all of these things, all of these deeds. And just as the gospel message says that we should repent and move forward, we see that when it speaks of the wrath of God in verse 12 down. David says, I'll back up and read verse 11. He says, "God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day." Verse 12, "If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts." When we read this, we think about what the wrath of God is like. I mean, this is an illustration of God's wrath. He talks about whetting his sword. He talks about having his bow ready. He talks about his arrows and his deadly weapons and fiery, his arrows being like fiery shafts. And you know, we probably 30, 40 years ago, for a long time, especially through the 70s and 80s, the popular trend in American evangelical preaching was this hellfire brimstone kind of preaching. Anybody remember preachers that were known and highlighted for always, always speaking on hell and God's wrath and His judgment? And they almost seem frightening in a sense, like fear-mongering. You think, wow. And it was just a hardcore message. And a lot of people got tired of that. I think a lot of people lost a taste for that. And what's happened now is the pendulum has swung completely in the opposite direction. Now we have so many very light preaching that will never make a reference to hell, to sin, the need for repentance, that will never make mention of the wrath of God and God's judgment on sinful people. We never like to highlight those passages. I think of what David Platt, most of us know David Platt. Most of us love David Platt. I love David Platt. He's a great guy. He's a good Bible teacher, a good author, enjoys books. He's not one of these controversial figures in the church today. No big deal with David Platt. However, several years ago, not long after he had released the book Radical, he found himself in a bit of controversy because he was kind of trying to use this old church saying as a teaching point, and you've probably all heard this saying, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. And David Platt said, yeah, that's true in one sense, but the sin doesn't go to hell, right? The sinner goes to hell if he does not repent and believe in Christ. And they came after him, I mean hardcore, for those statements. How dare you bring up, and are you supposing that God is evil? What are you saying about God? What I think we need to do is just as David does here. David calls on God's judgment, but he starts off in verse 12, if a man does not repent. And folks, if there is breath in your lungs, you have that opportunity to repent of your sin and to turn to Christ in a saving way. We all have that opportunity. David highlights that if you don't repent, then God will have his sword, his deadly weapons, his fiery shafts. The wrath of God will come down. We should probably be somewhere in the middle. Just as I'm sure you've heard this before, but Jesus spoke on hell more than he spoke on heaven. That is something real. We should not fear away from that. We should not shy away from wanting to mention the wrath of God. The wrath of God is a real thing. It's something that we should have that fear of God and seek after Him and follow after Him. Yes, God is love, grace, and mercy. And we love those things. And it does us well to preach that and to teach that. But let's not go all the way one way and forget about the wrath of God and God's judgment. Because folks, just as Hebrews says, it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. We will all stand before our Creator one day and give an account for our life, for what we've done. David knows this. And in verse 14, David says, behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. This man, these people that are accusing David, they've made all these false accusations against him, and David is telling them that they will reap what you sow, basically. These people are making a pit, they're digging it out, and they're going to fall into that less and less, as verse 12 said, they repent and turn to God. We see David giving a call of judgment. You know, it's interesting. I did a little bit of reading this week because I honestly was just fascinated, didn't use any of it in the sermon, but when I began to think about vindication, you know, I've seen a few documentaries on this, and that's what kind of, it was something I was a little bit familiar with, but there's a group out there called the Innocence Project, and I don't know if any of you are familiar with it, but the Innocence Project, basically it's a group of attorneys that work to vindicate people who have been wrongfully in prison for crimes they did not commit. And I mean, DNA testing is not that terribly old, and so there have been, I mean, you can find endless stories of people who were placed in prison and spent 20 years in prison for something that we now know they did not do, and we know exactly who did do it through things like DNA testing and stuff like that. And so this organization seeks to find vindication for people who are not truly guilty of the crimes that they have committed. But ultimately, just as David is calling for God for the ultimate judgment, that is where we should put our ultimate hope and our ultimate satisfaction in God being a truly righteous judge. You know, one of the stories, a man had spent, I think, 23 years in prison, and when he was finally exonerated and let out of prison, he got to meet his accuser. And he didn't even know it at the time. He had no idea that this person was trying to find him. And when this person found him, and kind of tapped him and said their name, he said he just felt light. He felt, whoa, this is the person who accused me of something, and I've been in prison for 23 years for this. But his response to it, when they said, I'm so terribly sorry, with tears in her face, I'm so sorry. I did not know. I had no idea. I thought, I'm sorry. And his response was, it's okay. I've forgiven you long ago. This man had come to know Christ while he was in prison, and he began studying the Bible and being educated with that. And he said one of the things he learned very quick was to seek justice from God and God alone. He knew that he was in right standing with God. And, you know, that would be very difficult for us. I don't know how many of us could sit in prison or could be, even if it's not in prison, if we could be wrongfully accused of something for that long of a period of time and just allow it and just be okay with it. But this man, like David, he is turning to God and God alone as a true and righteous judge. Now, lastly, we've seen in our third part, worshiping God's righteousness, we've seen a few different things. We've seen David calling, crying out for deliverance. We've seen his claim for innocence. And then we've seen him call for judgment from God. But lastly, we see him closing in worship. And notice that nothing changes with David here. David is still being pursued. David is still... These people, Cush, did not find David somewhere in the psalm and then say, okay, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. I shouldn't have made up these false things about you. I shouldn't have said these things. None of that happens, but what does change is David's attitude. You can see him go from running after God to seek refuge to calling for God's judgment and crying out to God that I need help. I need your judgment. I need your judgment upon these wicked people. I need to take refuge in you. That we see that leading him, instead of to the victim mentality, it leads him to worship. Notice verse 17. He says, I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord the Most High. David can sing praises to God and be incredibly grateful and worship God for the fact that he is the only truly righteous judge out there. You know, in this world, in this life, there are going to be times where we are wronged. There are going to be times when things happen to us that are not right, that are not deserving of what we've done. But in the end, God is the one who knows our heart and our mind. He knows our attitudes, and that is the one we will stand before on that judgment day. We will stand before Him and Him alone as the truly righteous judge, and that He will award us appropriately. And when we stand for Him, we can know that as a follower of Christ, He sees that righteousness of Christ covering us, and it's why we can be forgiven of those sins. But folks, if you do not know Christ, that message of verse 12 is of utmost importance to you. If a man does not repent, the gospel message is that Jesus Christ has come, lived a perfect sinless life, and died on the cross to make atonement, to pay for the sins that we have committed. The sins that we have committed. And then He rose from the dead to conquer death. And the message is, if you have faith in Christ, if you, as the book of Acts says often, if you repent and believe, as Jesus, one of His favorite phrases, if you follow Me, if we follow after Him, we know we can be saved from those sins and that we can have that eternal relationship with Jesus Christ. Maybe some of you are here and we've been looking at this whole thing through kind of the lens of David. But maybe there's some of you here who are the opposite and you feel that you've been more like Cush. Maybe some of us have accused other people or have attacked other people in some way, and we need to repent. Regardless which one of those situations you come from, it should drive us to repent from any wrongdoing that we've had, and just like David closed, it should drive us to worship our Creator as being the true and righteous judge. So if you're here this morning, I would just ask you, meditate on these things. Examine your hearts and see that if there is something you need repentance in, that you can give thanks to God and praise Him for being that righteous judge that He is.